We're going to turn now to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Our text this morning will be verses 18 through 23. And we'll read these verses as we come to our time of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. What is the greatest threat to Christ's church at this time? What is the greatest danger to the people of God in our day and age? Well, many different evils can destroy or weaken a local church. And it's not always the same threat in every generation. One generation may face the threat of weakening doctrine, a decline in serious preaching. Another generation may face a reality of a cold church, a church which is only focused on itself and doesn't care about the lost and isn't mission-minded, taking the gospel to those in need. The church doesn't always face the same danger in every location. In our world today, we have some Christians which face the daily serious threat of persecution, physical, bodily harm, and even perhaps death. Other places in our world today, perhaps our location here, we are in danger of materialism, the love of the things of this world. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses several threats to the health of this local church, which he planted. And so far, in the first several chapters, we have been dealing specifically with the disease of strife and jealousy. If you look back in verse 3, Paul is rebuking them for their jealousy, their strife. He is rebuking them for their politicking, the fact that the church has split into party factions, one group versus another group, rather than the unity that's in Christ. And we've said that the underlying problem here, the underlying disease, is worldliness, a worldly attitude toward one another. How have we defined worldliness? Well, the Bible defines worldliness primarily as man-centered thinking. God is at best on the periphery, but in the middle, the most important, the primary concern is mankind. It is self. Worldliness is primarily an attitude that says, I am going to live a self-ruled life, a life independent from God. This was Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to choose for myself. If I think that the fruit looks good, if I think that the fruit could help me, it doesn't matter what God thinks, I'm going to do it. Living a life that is self-counseled, only concerned with my own personal opinion, and then running my life accordingly. The Bible tells us that worldliness is an obsession with what will soon pass away. And we're not just talking about material things. We're talking about selfish ambition. What I can get to please self. We're talking about a desire to rule over others, a desire to be recognized by others, that when we come into a room, everyone turns to look at us, to honor us, and we interact with everyone else to get them to center themselves on us. It is the idolatry of self. It is the craving of status. We see this very clearly in Jesus' rebuke to his disciples on the very night when he was betrayed at the Last Supper that they were eating. They have a dispute. And what's the argument about? Who is the greatest? Who has the most recognition from everybody else? Who has the highest status, the most influence? And Jesus says, you are acting like the Gentiles. That's what the world is concerned about. That's not what the kingdom of God is built on. Jesus tells them that is a worldly attitude. Well, here, if you look in verse 18, we find that Paul is addressing this worldly attitude, and it's gone even one step worse. It's become even worse. Paul says here in verse 18 that the real problem with these Corinthians is that they don't even know they have a problem. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, Paul's saying, you are so deceived, you don't even know that your church has a problem. You don't even know that worldliness has infected you all. When he says, let no one deceive himself, the assumption is that some of you are self-deceived. Some of you don't know that you are very sick spiritually and unhealthy. They have a worldly problem. And they're so blind that they have flipped everything around. Worldliness is now true wisdom. That is to be desired. The most worldly person in their mind is the wisest person. We have a perfect physical illustration of this situation in our country today. In our country today, there is a very deep divide in society over the perspective and the view on COVID-19 and the vaccine. We have at one end of the spectrum the idea that seems to be that COVID-19 is a serious threat to our national and personal health. And the cure for this threat is the vaccine. At the other end of the spectrum, the idea seems to be that the vaccine itself is the real threat. And the cure is to limit government involvement. And when a society cannot agree on the identity of the threat and the identity of the cure, there is going to be chaos. There is going to be serious division. Well, let's spiritually apply that. Imagine to yourself a church. We're speaking the church in Corinth now. Imagine to yourself a church that is divided over the cure and the disease. That they flip things around, that they say worldliness isn't a disease, worldliness is the cure. And now in Corinth, they can't tell a difference between who's healthy and who's sick. And those who have the worst of the disease, they think are the healthiest. They think they're the best. The most worldly, they say, that's the person that we should be following. In the church in Corinth, if you gave personal loyalty to a particular leader, you were labeled as healthy. If you controlled the discussion, if you dictated how things were run in the church, you were spiritually healthy in their mind. And if you were irrelevant and weak and powerless, and you didn't have much of a voice, you're sick. You have a serious problem, and the cure for you is to gain more power in the community. That was what was taking place here in the church in Corinth. And Paul in verse 18 puts a halt to it and he says, let no one deceive himself. You have to execute a 180-degree turn. You have to completely change direction. If you think you're wise, you need to become a fool so that you can become truly spiritually wise. Paul says that they are deceived. And then in verses 19 through 23, he gives them two basic doctrines which will help undeceive them. Two basic teachings which will cure this particular disease. The first we have in verses 19 and 20, and the second we have in verses 21 through 23. And so we're going to look at these two truths this morning. Doctrines which are meant to cure us of worldliness. Doctrines which are meant to undeceive us about ourselves and our sinful hearts. And the first doctrine we have in verses 19 and 20 is that God has ordained the world to fail. God has ordained the world to fail. And when we say world here, we're talking about the idea of selfish ambition, worldly tactics, the desire for status and recognition. God has ordered that thinking to fail. And we see it in two ways. First, in verse 19, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he says that worldly thinking will be a snare to all who use it. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Specifically, what do I mean by that? For it is written, he that is God catches the wise in their craftiness. Worldly thinking will be a snare to all who use it. In other words, whatever idol you are bowing down to, popularity, control, influence and power, the affection from other people, the praise of other people, using one's place of authority to rule over others and to dictate your own agenda, that method of living life, God has determined that you will destroy yourself by using those methods. Those very methods that you think are going to get you ahead, those are the methods that will destroy you. There are so many examples of this in the Old Testament, and perhaps you can think of some yourself, but think for a moment of Haman. Haman in the book of Esther, you children know Haman, and you know what he tried to do to Mordecai and to Esther and to the Jewish people. Why was Haman so insistent on killing all the Jews? Well, it seems almost embarrassing to say, it was just an insult. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Mordecai wouldn't acknowledge that Haman was the sun around which everyone revolves. Mordecai wouldn't acknowledge that Haman was just the most impressive person in existence. He dared to ignore him. And for that, Haman wove this web of deceit and planning and power to conquer not only Mordecai, but when he found out he was a Jew, he wanted to destroy the entire Israelite nation. And we are told in Esther that God watched while Haman did his utmost. Haman was, he was whispering in the king's ear. He was making his plans and everything was going just how he thought it was going to go until the day when he was hung on his own gallows. And God destroyed him and his entire family in one day. In one day. God used the very gallows that was meant for Mordecai. He used it to hang Haman. You can think also of Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab desired Naboth's vineyard. I'm the king. You should consider it an honor, Naboth, that I would want to do business with you. I'm lowering myself to ask for your vineyard. Naboth dared to tell the king, no thanks. I'm not interested in your deal. And Ahab was furious. And so Jezebel set to work with secret plans, at least she thought they were secret. God knew. Secret plans to destroy Naboth. And Elijah came to Ahab and he said, "You and Jezebel will be destroyed for what you have done to Naboth." And Jezebel was killed in spectacular fashion. Her servants threw her out of the window of her tower. She died as she smashed on the ground, and the dogs came and ate her. And God is saying, the very way in which you have destroyed others, I will destroy you. God has ordered that the world with its craftiness will fail. Are you concerned this morning with your rights? You are determined, no matter what, that people will recognize you, that you will have your way, and you will do whatever it takes to make sure that you are pleased, whatever has to happen for that. And so you use various manipulative methods to get what you want. You give the cold shoulder to someone who has spoken something that has dared to offend you, someone who has dared to tell you no, who has dared not to get on board with your idea. And so you immediately cut them off. Immediately you either berate them with anger or you freeze them with silence. Is that how you act toward other people? Is that how you get what you want? Well, God says here that he will catch the wise. If that's your wisdom, if that's how you think you can get ahead, God will catch you in that foolish wisdom. Well, we see secondly in verse 20 that God has ordered the world to fail. Another quote from the Old Testament: "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." That they are futile. The word here means powerless, ineffective, unable to accomplish the desires. Futile. The thoughts of the wise are futile. Again, so many examples. King Saul tried so hard to squeeze onto his kingdom, and it was absolutely futile. He lost everything. Absalom, all of his plans behind David's back, he had 50 men to run ahead of his chariot. "Oh, if I were king, you would get justice," he told everybody who came to Jerusalem. And he stole the hearts of the Israelites, and it all ended with his magnificent, beautiful hair getting caught in the branches of a tree, and Joab walked up while Absalom hung there completely helpless. And Joab calmly threw three spears straight into his heart, and they ripped him down from the tree, and they threw him into a ditch, and that was the end of Absalom's plans. It was futile. It was futile. And God says that the efforts of the wise, all of their plans, will come to nothing. Perhaps the best book of the Old Testament which captures this idea is the book of Ecclesiastes. If you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll remember that the key word of that entire book is vanity. Vanity. Now just jump down for a moment to verse 22. Look at the five words that Paul uses to explain what he means when he says all things. Look at the five words. He uses the word world, life, death, the present, and the future. Now, keeping those five words in mind, I want you to turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes just after the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And very briefly, look at what we find is true of each one of these five things in a world under the sun. That is, a world lived separated from God. A world where you live without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a life like that look like? Well, the first word is world. And look in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, the author tells us that he has vineyards and houses, gardens, pools of water. He has slaves. He has gold and silver. He has, basically, he's telling us the whole world. And in verse 11, he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Here is a man who has the whole world, but God has ordained that even if a man should gain the whole world, he has nothing. Again, the next word is life, and if you'll turn back to chapter 1 and verse 14, how do we describe the life that a person lives separated from God? Again, the author says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It is empty. It is meaningless. The third word in Paul's passage is death. Turn over to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, and let's read verses 15 and 16. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. The person who lives for this world, death will come and will take it away from them. You know what happens to little children. We've all seen it happen. A little child is playing so happily, and their sibling or another child in the room comes up to them, and they see the toy, and they snatch that toy out of their hand, and then they run to the other side of the room. And what immediately happens to the child who was so happy, and then it was ripped out of their grasp? They immediately burst into tears and start throwing a temper tantrum. And death is just like that child who comes and sees the toy that is being played with and grabs the toy out of the person's hand. And they're terrified and they weep and they gnash their teeth because they've lost everything that they've worked for. Just like a child. They're so upset that something has taken it all away from me. That was mine. And death took it away. That's what happens to the one who is under the sun. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the present like for those who are under the sun? He writes, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. As bad as death is in our world, some people prefer death to the life they have. The present is so awful for people who are separated from God's grace that sometimes they really, truly do choose death. And then the future, turn to chapter 5. What is the future like for those who are without Christ and without God's grace? Chapter 5 and verse 16. Speaking of the man who has spent his whole life working hard, storing up for the future, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? You talk to some people and they're always talking about their investments. Well, I'm going to get a good return on my investment, and then I'm going to get this much, and then I'm going to get that much. But you will leave the world just as you entered it, with absolutely nothing. You can take nothing with you. And so Paul is trying to press this on the Corinthian church. He's saying, why are you so impressed with popularity? Why are you so impressed with men who are gifted speakers and people who have great gifts and can speak in tongues? Why does that impress you so much? Why are you fighting over this? Why are you trying to get your voice and your agenda pushed? Because God has determined that it's futile. It will all fail. Well, that is the depressing side of things. But Paul also gives an amazing amount of hope to the church. He doesn't just rebuke them. In verses 21 through 23, he secondly gives them an amazing promise, an amazing amount of hope. And this truth is that God has ordered that Christ and all who belong to him will succeed. Christ and all who belong to him will succeed. And we're going to look at verses 21 and 23 backwards. we'll start with the very last statement in verse 23 where he says, Christ is God's. What does he mean when he says Christ is God's? Well, obviously he's not saying that somehow Jesus is less God than God the Father. This isn't a statement about their relationship as God. He is talking about Jesus as the wise man. Remember, the context here is talking about the difference between being foolish and being wise. That's the context. And so he's pointing their attention to Christ, and he's saying, look at Christ. He is the wise man. He is the one who is truly wise. Think about the life which the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He is the one who denied himself his own agenda. Jesus is the one who lived within the economy that the Father had set up. The Father had ordered things. He had said, Son, you're going to go, and you're going to take on human nature, and you are going to suffer, and you are going to accomplish my will. And Jesus Christ, as the wise man, became a fool in the eyes of the world, and he said, I would rather obey my Father than run my own life. I would rather obey my Heavenly Father and live within His world as He set it up than do what I want to do. My will, He told His disciples, is to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the Father's direction and counsel. Jesus Christ stripped Himself of dignity and recognition. In heaven, he was surrounded by perfect heavenly beings who were constantly worshiping him. On earth, he was willing to walk through a crowd and have nobody turn their head and recognize him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, we considered him despised, forsaken, rejected. He had no beauty, the Bible tells us, that drew our eyes to pay attention to him. Jesus did not use his authority for himself. He spoke all that the Father had spoken to him. He said, I don't speak on my own. I speak the Father's words. And so Paul is pointing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, look at Jesus, specifically the cross. The cross is the very low point of Jesus' life from the world's perspective, the moment of greatest shame and dishonor. But now Paul is saying to the Corinthians, where is Jesus now? What did that kind of a foolish lifestyle get him? What did that lifestyle result in? And of course, the answer is Christ is God's. Christ is at the right hand of the throne of his Father in heaven. What does it look like to live a foolish life from the world's perspective? What do you get if you humiliate yourself and humble yourself to obey the Father and to order your life according to His design? Well, it looks very foolish from the world's perspective. You lose all your influence. Jesus, that's no way to set up your kingdom. If you want to set up your kingdom, you've got to be impressive. You've got to be powerful and have charisma and personality. And people come to women sometimes and they say, listen to your husband? What a joke. Why would you demean yourself? Humble yourself to follow him? He's not worth it. You should assert yourself. And they come to men and they say, giving yourself up? Denying your hobbies to take care of her? You need your own time. You need time for yourself. Don't be tied to her apron strings. Don't be running around always caring for your children. Think about yourself. It's embarrassing. Only a fool would do that. You young people. It's often embarrassing, isn't it? When you tell your friend, well, my dad says I can't. So what? Who cares what your father says? Who cares what your mother says? So what? Grow up. Live your... You're 16. You can live your own life. You can run things how you want to live your life. What a fool you are for listening to your parents, your pastor. Live your life. Live your life. Come with us. Live your life. You see, it's very foolish from the world's perspective. And Paul is saying, yes, I know all of that, but look at Christ and how he lived, and look at where he is now. The highest place in heaven and on earth. All authority, said Jesus, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look at Christ's life and how the Father honored him. And then secondly, he says, you are Christ's. In other words, Jesus Christ did his work for you. Your highest dignity and honor is not that you have the most influence with your peer group. It's not that everyone thinks you're the coolest and the greatest. It's not that the world stops when you offer an opinion. The greatest identity that you have is that you are Christ's. Christ has purchased you. He has loved you. He has chosen you. He died for you. He shed his blood on the cross. And now all of the benefits of salvation are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard sometimes to let go of the world, but the world's offers of preferment, influence, power, recognition, all of it pales in comparison when someone says, yes, but I'm Christ's. I've been adopted into the family of my Heavenly Father. You remember Daniel with the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, and King Belshazzar says, I'll give you a purple robe, and I'll give you a gold chain, and you'll be number three in the kingdom. And Daniel said, you can keep all that and give it to whoever you want. And that very night, Belshazzar's life was taken from him. And we need to remember that on Judgment Day, all of the popularity, all of the power, all of the influence will be taken away. And what will you have on that day? On that day, you will say, thank God, I am Christ's. You will say, what a joy that Jesus Christ purchased me as a sinner. And you will stand up very proudly and say, yes, but I'm Christ's. I'm his. I'm with him. When you lose the whole world. Can you say that now? You see, that's what Paul's getting at with the Corinthian church. You're Christ's. And then he says, all things are yours. And he lists these five things. The whole world. You walk outside, every flower in King's Park has been created by your Heavenly Father. It's all for you. If you want to today, you can go tour King's Park. You can look at every single flower and you can say, well, my Heavenly Father made that for me to enjoy today. It's beautiful and I get to enjoy it. He gave you life so that you can live real life, not just a shadow that most people live, but a life of communion with God. You can not even fear death. He says, even death is yours. Death is our entrance into glory. Some of you children, when you have your birthday the next day, it's pretty exciting, isn't it? And the day before, you like to talk to your mom and dad about your birthday. You know, it's my birthday tomorrow. And we're going to have some presents, right? We're going to have cake, right? Ice cream, right? You sort of remind your folks so they don't forget these very important details. And you say, and you did say that all my friends are coming tomorrow, right? Yeah, all your friends are coming. What time? Well, they're going to be here. They're going to be here in the morning. And then the evening before the child's birthday, you say to the child, well, tomorrow's your birthday now. Go to bed. Because the sooner you go to bed, the sooner it's going to be your birthday. And the child, their eyes get big and off they run. What child would be afraid to go to bed? The child, for the first time in their life, is sprinting into their bed, and they're under the covers and ready to go. And what Christian would be afraid of death when you said to them, you know, after death, you're going to be with Christ. And after death, all of God's saints, they're going to be there with you. What Christian would be afraid of death? You say, lead me to it. Because when I wake up, I'll be in heaven. Even death is ours. Well, there are at least a couple of applications that we need to make as we look at these wonderful truths. And the first application is this. If it is true that this world will fail, and if it is true that all things are ours in Christ Jesus, then it follows, do not fear the world. Do not fear the world. Young people, I know it is a hard question. What will my peers think? What will my peers think of me? And you're afraid. You're afraid to lose face. You're afraid to lose status. You're afraid to lose appreciation from your peers. Parents, you fear what will happen to your child if you don't control them. I must have control. I must influence my child at every moment. I must be speaking constantly into their life and trying to control them so that they don't make any mistakes. As if you haven't made mistakes with your life. And you come to them and you must control them at all costs, whatever it takes. I've got to control them. Manipulation, I'll use it. Guilt, I'll use it. Fear, I'll use it. Christian citizens, but what if the government gets power? But what if the government tells me I can't? What if the government tells me I have to? What if the government? All things are yours. Whether this world or life or death, the present, the future, you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And this world order is going to be destroyed. Why do you fear the threats and the dangers of this world when all things are yours in Christ Jesus? And secondly, do not love the world. I have to have praise. Why do you need recognition from other people? She has to see my point. She never gets it, so I'm going to repeat myself until my wife finally gets it and sees it from my point of view. Why do you have to have it? Why does your wife have to see it how you see it? Why does your parent have to understand you? Why do you have to have recognition and status? Why do you love that so much? Why is that such an idol with you? Christ has lived a life where he gave all of that up. And he gave it all up for your sake. So that on judgment day you could say, I am Christ's and he is mine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these sobering words and yet encouraging words from the Apostle Paul. We pray that as all of us struggle, and we all do, with the fear of this world and the love of this world, we pray that you would remind us that the things of this world are passing away. They are quickly coming to an end. And Jesus Christ sits at the throne of his Father in heaven, and he is our life. And when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. And we pray that our thoughts would be on the Lord Jesus and all that he has purchased for us with his death on the cross. We thank you that Christ was willing to be shamed, that he was willing to lose the praise and the honors of this world so that he could receive all of the joys of heaven and so that he could do so on behalf of all of his people. Thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.